Mark chapter 15, we covered the different groups of people that mocked Jesus as he was crucified last week, and we left off with the two robbers. You can read about them there in verse 32. Those who were crucified with Jesus, with him, also reviled him. Now, if you look up in verse 27 of chapter 15 of Mark, you'll see that the word that's used there to describe these men is the word robbers. Robbers. Now, that might strike you as odd. It may not strike you as odd, but it might strike someone who knows a little bit about Roman law as odd, because thievery isn't a capital crime. Common robbery was not punished by crucifixion. So you might wonder why these robbers, quote unquote, are being crucified. Well, the word that Mark uses is listis, which Josephus uses most often, and many writers of this period use most often to refer to insurrectionists, to rebels, to revolutionaries, Jewish patriots, zealots. That's probably who these men were. They're probably Jewish patriots, guerrilla warriors, most likely, given where they're hanging, one on one side of Jesus, the other on the other, most likely these are Barabbas' comrades. Men who've been captured in the insurrection with Barabbas. Now, if that's true, if that is so, what this means is that these two men hanging beside Jesus enjoy something that Jesus does not enjoy. I know it's hard to talk about enjoyment when you're nailed to a cross, but they would enjoy one thing that Jesus does not enjoy. That is sympathy. Popular support. The crowds that are mocking and reviling Jesus would have sympathy for these two men. They die for Israel. They die for Israel. Jesus, by contrast, has blasphemed Israel's God. That's the popular understanding right now. So from the perspective of those watching, the two on either side of Jesus are sympathetic characters. Jesus is the traitor. Jesus is the blasphemer. He's done what the Romans do. He's blasphemed Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, some have wondered why or what would give the two criminals on either side of Jesus the strength or the impetus to hurl insults and revile Jesus since they're dying. What's going on in their heads? But I think we can understand that if we think about our own day and time. There are certain crimes which even criminals consider to be very low, low crimes. A child abuser, for example, does not fare well in prison. Other criminals consider themselves a little more respectable than that, and usually child abusers have a hard time. I think the same thing is kind of in play here. To Jewish patriots like these two men, a blasphemer would have had a very similar, very low status as maybe the child abuser in a modern day prison. And here they are, they're being crucified right next to him as if they're comrades. All these two men have right now is their pride in their patriotism and in their zeal. And here they're hanging next to this traitor. So it makes perfect sense for them to heap reviling and insult onto Jesus. Of course they revile him. We're not like that guy. We're not like him. Now, this is where Mark leaves these two robbers, hurling insults at Jesus. Luke, however, picks up the story. Let's go ahead and turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 34. And we'll see more about these two robbers. Actually, verse 34 takes us to the first thing that Jesus says from the cross. And it's going to be important for the rest of our sermon, so that's why we're looking at it. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things I hate most is being lied about, being misjudged. That happens often when you're a leader of an organization. People get all sorts of ideas about what you're doing, and they talk, and every once in a while it'll come back to you, and you'll hear what the gossip is about what you're doing, and I just hate that. I don't know if you like being talked about falsely, but I don't like it at all. But really, when it comes down to it, I have very little reason to get upset, because though I might every once in a while be lied about and gossiped about, there's so many other things that nobody ever talks about because nobody ever knows that I do that could be talked about truly. And the same thing is true for you. So when you're misjudged, I mean, you have other things in there that you could be judged rightly for. So we really don't have room to stand up and feel indignant righteously about it. But Jesus, however, is different. He is truly innocent. As we've seen walking through the Gospels, his trial was a sham. He was convicted of blasphemy, even though he spoke the truth about his identity when he said he was God. He was scourged. Think about this. Think, put yourself in Jesus' position. He was scourged with whips by order of a judge who declared him innocent. This guy's not guilty. Beat him and then crucify him. Imagine that. And now, dying, he's being reviled because of the lies that have been circulated around the crowd and around the city about him. This is just the picture of injustice. Now, I'm going to ask you, how would you be responding at this moment? Oh, Lord, please help these people. I wouldn't do that. I would be screaming bloody murder. I'm innocent. That's not what Jesus does. Just look at verse 34. Father, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, that might not seem like it to you, but it is a prayer. It's a prayer. Jesus is imploring his Father for the lying Sanhedrin. He's imploring his Father for Pilate, for the soldiers who scourged him and beat him through the streets and then nailed him to the cross. He's praying for those who mock him. He implores his Father to intervene on their behalf and forgive them. Now, as we've said before in our walk through Mark, Jesus' message to Israel, and in fact to the world, is acknowledge you are a sinner and you're helpless to save yourself. Then turn from yourself and trust in me. And when you do that, God will forgive you. And that means he will set aside your sin. Now, if you're a Jew in the first century and you hear this message, and it may be even for you now in the 21st century, and you hear this offer, there is an unanswered question hanging out there. And that unanswered question is, how can a just God just set sin aside? How can he do that? Now, for Jews, the answer up until this point has been the temple. The temple sacrifices. That's how he can forgive, because the sacrificial animals take the place of Israel, and therefore God can forgive. But I want you to remember, as we've gone through Mark, Jesus over and over again, as he preaches his gospel, as he says, repent and believe, he does not then direct people to the temple. What does he do? He directs people to himself. Don't repent and go take your goat to the temple. Repent and believe in me. Turn to me. That would have, again, left a hanging question out there. How then could God forgive us? Now we are seeing why. Now we're seeing why. God never, ever just sets sin aside. He sets it on his Son. Jesus' crucifixion makes the forgiveness he's offered throughout Israel and the forgiveness he's praying for here in Luke, he makes this forgiveness possible by what he's doing. But to receive it, means, and this is important, means and has always meant from Adam all the way to, it's going to mean it until Jesus comes back, to receive him, to receive Christ personally. So when Jesus here prays for those who are mocking and reviling him, we don't want to think that he's just praying for a one-off kind of pardon. Oh, Jesus, just forgive everybody. No, he is imploring his Father to break through hard hearts and minds and redeem his enemies forever. That's what he's doing. He wants these men and these women transformed and redeemed. What a great model, right? And his father hears him. His father hears his prayer. Now, if you skip down, if you're in Luke 23, skip down to verse 30. Hello, Joyce. I'm not used to seeing someone over there. And I see Joyce. My goodness. It's great to have you here. Verse 39, you'll see one criminal reviles Jesus. Are you the Christ? Save yourself and us. We know that's not a real request because that's what the crowd and the soldiers and the other people have been saying to Jesus. Save yourself and us. But the other, who Mark tells us only moments ago, has been pitching in and reviling Jesus along with the others. Suddenly, this man says in verse 40, don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Three observations about the man's confession here. First, this robber understands something that I wish more people understood today. That is that death means judgment. Death means judgment. Look at his question. Don't you fear God? We're dying. And what that means is that every thought, word, and deed that we've ever done, uttered, said, thought will be brought before the judgment seat of our Creator and our Maker who sees all things. Don't you fear God? He recognizes that death means judgment. Second, he recognizes his status. Look at what he says. We die justly. We die justly. This is our due reward. He understands that he himself is getting what his sins deserve because he's guilty. He's guilty. Third, notice he says that Jesus is innocent. Now that is remarkable because what is the charge against Jesus? And this guy knows it. Everyone knows it. What's the charge against Jesus? Blasphemy. So if you think he's innocent of blasphemy and that he's claimed to be God, that's significant because that indicates you believe that he was telling the truth. It's fascinating. Now, verse 42, he turns to Jesus after rebuking the other criminal and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This also is remarkable. First, he believes Jesus, though Jesus is dying, he believes that Jesus is a king with a kingdom that transcends somehow death. He believes somehow that Jesus has authority that transcends death. It's amazing. Second, and this is, I think, one of the most important things to notice, he does not say, and I've heard this at deathbeds sometimes, and it's a sad thing to hear. He doesn't say, Jesus, remember my deeds. Jesus, remember that I was courageous in the defense of Israel. Jesus, remember that I gave my life for my country. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, remember my deeds. He says, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Have mercy is what he's seeking. Have mercy on me. What happened? What happened? I mean, moments ago, he was mocking and reviling Jesus. Now, suddenly, he's humbled and he's broken and he's professing the faith. Clearly, the Father has answered the Son's prayer. That's what's happened. God suddenly, just like in our first reading today, God suddenly just breathes life into his enemy's dead soul. And he understands the gospel. That's not a unique thing. I mean, Just think of Saul in Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He's going there to arrest Christians, take them back to Jerusalem, and try them and have them executed. He's a zealous guy. He's headed to do it. And then, boom, on the way, Jesus shows up. And in a matter of seconds, Saul of Tarsus is on his face calling Jesus Lord. God does this. He did that. He did this with me. He does this with many people. Some people have this kind of gradual conversion. Other people, it's just in a moment, you go from non-belief to belief. Verse 43, look at what Jesus promises. He says, "Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, paradise is where believers go after death. In Old Testament language, it would be called the bosom of Abraham. It's where they go, where your spirit goes to await the resurrection. Notice what Jesus says, "I will be with you there." Paradise is with the Lord. Jesus says to this man, he's going to be there with him today, which indicates that he didn't descend into hell, but he went to be with his Father. Paradise is where believers go after death until the resurrection. And paradise is Jesus' promise to all who turn to him. Whether you're 3 when you confess your sins and turn to Jesus, or whether you're 93, you will be with him in paradise if you give your heart to him. Death, at that point, will become life for you. Now, to some, and I've had conversations about this before, to some, this does not seem fair. The salvation of the thief on the cross doesn't seem fair. The salvation of Saul of Tarsus with blood on his hands doesn't seem fair. The salvation of people, and I've told stories before, again, about deathbed stuff and deathbed conversions. I've had people say, "Well, now, wait a minute, I've lived my entire life as a disciple of Jesus. I've gone to church every Sunday, I've done all the things that a disciple needs to do, and you're telling me that when I die and when this person who you just talked to me about dies, we're going to the same place? How is that fair? How is that fair?" Now, I don't remember every time that I've had this conversation. I don't remember every answer that I've given, but I hope I would have said something like this. Well, it's not fair. It's not fair at all. You don't want fair. Nobody wants fair, okay? We don't want fairness. We don't want justice. We want mercy. Remember me when you get to your kingdom, Lord. We want mercy. Well, what about justice? What about justice? Justice, my friends, is in fact coming. Turn back to Mark chapter 15 and we'll see justice's arrival. Verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, the sixth hour is noon. Midday. I know it doesn't sound like that. It sounds like 6 p.m., but the Jews accounted hours differently than we do. And this was the sixth hour, which is noon, midday. The sun is at its zenith. And then suddenly, darkness. Darkness. Now, is this an eclipse? Well, it can't be an eclipse because Passover occurs during a full moon. And so for some astronomical reason that I don't know, you can't have an eclipse during a full moon, but I'm assured that's the case. So no, it's not an eclipse. I think it's because the sun and the moon are on opposite sides of the planet. Is that right? Yeah, whatever. Okay. It's not a natural eclipse. Something else is going on. And to figure out what that thing is, let's go ahead and turn to Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Now, if you've been in Tuesday morning Bible study for very long, you know about the day of the Lord. Prophets over and over again mention the coming day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the phrase that the prophets use to describe the time when God will visit the world with judgment. And he will set all things right. He will make all things right in the day of the Lord. Now, in Amos's day, which is about 100 years, or I'm not hundreds of years, not 100 years, hundreds of years before Jesus' day, Israel longed for the day of the Lord. They prayed for it because in their minds, it was the day when Israel would be vindicated and the Gentiles would be punished. And so they longed for it. Now, Amos corrects Israel. Look at verse 7. The Lord has sworn, I'll never forget. Oh, I'm sorry, wrong one. Verse 18. Did I say chapter 5 or chapter 8? Good, okay, verse 18. Look at, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Don't wish for it. Why would you have it, Israel? You don't want this day. It's darkness with no light. It's gloom, verse 20. No brightness in it. Don't want it. It's not going to be good for you. Now, if you're in Amos, I know you are, turn forward to chapter 8 real quickly. And Amos tells us why Israel ought not to want the day of the Lord and what is going to happen on the day of the Lord. And you can pick up there in verse 7. The Lord has sworn, I'll never forget any of their deeds. That's frightening. I'll never forget any of their deeds. Verse 8, shall not the land tremble on this account? And everyone mourn. This is earthquake language. And all of the land rise like the Nile and be tossed about. Now look at verse 9. On that day, God says, I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. On the day of the Lord, I'll make the sun go down at noon and I'll darken the earth in broad daylight. Jerusalem is not experiencing an eclipse of the sun. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord. Darkness at noon. Now you might wonder, because when you look at language in the prophets about the day of the Lord, you not only find darkness at noon, you find mountains tumbling into the sea. You find fire coming down from heaven. Where is that stuff? Why is this only this looming darkness? Why aren't people wailing and moaning and mourning and crying? Why aren't people hiding themselves under the rocks? What's going on? Why isn't that whole thing unfolding as Amos said it would? And for that answer, we need to turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We usually go to Romans to talk about the universality of sin and the need for our acknowledgement of that before God. But midway through Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 3 verse 21, Paul begins to talk about what God has done to account for and redeem us from our sin. And if you look at verse 23 in particular, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace," this is verse 24, "as a gift," that's what happened to our robber. But how? How does this happen? Well, midway through 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God put forward, this is crucial language, so listen up if you're not, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now that word, propitiation, is hilasterion. It means to satisfy wrath, or the satisfaction of wrath. God hates sin. It destroys his cosmos. It ruins his creatures. God's wrath is a pure, holy anger that he satisfies / propitiates by destroying sin and by punishing those who cling to it, and thereby participate in the destruction of the things he's made. We saw what that wrath would look like in Amos 5 and in Amos 8. But what is Paul telling us here? God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. Jesus is the one through whom God's wrath against sin is satisfied. He is the propitiation of God's righteous, pure, holy anger against sin. And so darkness falls down at noon because it's the day of the Lord and the Lord is coming to visit his people in judgment. But there's no fire from heaven. And the mountains don't crumble. And the people aren't wailing and mourning. Why not? Because Jesus, God the Son, having become sin, is now the propitiation. And God unleashes his wrath. God unleashes his wrath, not on the world, but on himself. In Jesus. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Thanks be to God for that. But don't miss verse 25. The last clause there. To be received by faith. To be received by faith. Now, reading verse 24, you might think, well, all men have fallen short of the glory of God, and so Jesus has justified all men by his sacrifice. Well, no, verse 25. To be received by faith. Jesus, God put Jesus forward as the propitiator, the one who bears the wrath for your sin. But you must receive his work personally. Your mama can't do it. Your daddy can't do it. You don't get it by osmosis, just coming to church. You don't get it by baptism. You must personally receive the propitiatory work of Jesus. Personally. And I want you to note again that it's his work. If you're in Romans, look forward just a little bit further into chapter 5, verse 9, and notice the emphasis here. We've been justified by his blood. By his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him. By him, from the wrath of God. So what does that tell us? That tells us that you don't add a thing to it. You add nothing to it. Now see, Satan wants you to believe there's much more that you need to do. He wants you, Christian, if you're a Christian, to feel that you're still under God's wrath. And so what he does is he dredges up over and over again sins that have been long forgiven because they've long been propitiated by Jesus himself. He dredges those up to your attention and then he whispers condemnation into your ear. Oh no, yeah, well, you are a different case altogether. You've got more to do. He wants you, if you're a non-Christian, this is what he would like you to do. He would like you to be so ashamed of your guilt and your sin that you shove it down. And you cover it over with self-esteem and pretend it's not there so you'll never have to come to the only one who can and promises to remove it. There is freedom from sin. There is freedom from sin. Jesus is the propitiation. God put him forward to be the one to bear the full weight of the condemnation for all sins from Adam all the way until he comes again. So don't crucify yourself all over again for what Jesus has already bled for. Don't do that. Receive his work. Receive his propitiation. Trust him. There's now, Paul says, Romans 8, chapter 1, no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ because he's borne the condemnation for you. And if you're not in Jesus Christ, then flee to him now. Go to him. Give your heart to him. Back to Mark chapter 15. So the darkness has descended, and the darkness hangs over the cross, over Jerusalem, for 3 hours. We don't have any record of anything said during that 3 hours. It's silent. And now it's the ninth hour. That's 3 p.m. The Passover lambs are being slaughtered at this moment. In verse 34, Jesus cries out loudly. Don't miss that loudly. It's going to be important. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. I don't know how to pronounce it. I'm not Aramaic, but I'll just give it my best shot. It means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, many have pointed out, this is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. And others have pointed out, and they're right, that for a first century Jewish rabbi to quote any line from any psalm is, in effect, to cite the entirety of the psalm. So while the first line of Psalm 22 is a cry of what we call dereliction, a cry of being forsaken, the psalm goes on. And in verse 24, for example, we read, he's not despised the affliction of the afflicted or hidden his face, but he has heard him when he cries. So I would say, yes, there's an element in which Jesus, being the faithful, sinless Son of God, is recognizing that God is faithful. However, we cannot and we must not explain Jesus' words away here. Jesus doesn't quote verse 24 of Psalm 22. He could have. He quotes verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus feels and is experiencing the forsakenness, a forsakenness that he's never experienced before. Now, Isaiah tells us, don't turn here, in chapter 59, verse 2, Isaiah says to his people, to Israel, your iniquities, your sins, have made a separation between you and God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he doesn't hear. So he doesn't hear. Jesus is the sin bearer. He's the one who's become the curse. And so Jesus at this moment is truly, in a way that you or I will never, ever, ever experience, Jesus is here experiencing utter separation from his Father. He is truly forsaken because he is truly at this point sin. Now, there's no separation in the Godhead, of course. I don't mean that. But Jesus, as man, is forsaken and he's cursed. And even so, notice he still clings to God. That repetition, I know it's from Psalm 22, but that my God, in Aramaic, in a Jewish Hebrew context, that repetition is intimacy, especially in lament. You remember when King David's son, Absalom, was killed? What did David do? Absalom, Absalom. Oh, my son Absalom. And then Jesus, as he topped the Mount of Olives and looked over Jerusalem, what did he say? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have longed to gather you together. But you would have it not. And here, my God, his love for God is unabated. But his sense of God's presence is, he doesn't have it because he's not there. He's abandoned his son. Have you ever felt abandoned by God? Have you ever felt that when you pray, your prayers just kind of go up to the ceiling and bounce back at you? Now, I think God sometimes lets you feel like that, just to give you endurance and patience through those times. But I'll tell you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that is an emotion. That's a feeling. It's not real. You know why it's not real? Because Jesus has borne that alienation for you. You will never have to feel that. That will never be real. You might feel it, but it will never be real for you. He's there. Verse 35 of chapter 15 of Mark. Some of the bystanders say, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." Now, Eloi sounds like Eli, which is the Aramaic word for Elijah. So this may very well be a mishearing. However, did Elijah die? No, what happened to Elijah? Taken up into a chair with a chariot of fire into heaven. And so since that time, and this is true even for Jewish communities today, Elijah was kind of this folk figure that if you're ever in trouble, you might say, "Hey, maybe Elijah will come save me. I've got a really tough test. I'm not going to do very well. Maybe Elijah will whisper the answer into my ear." Almost a kind of kidding, funny thing here. Now notice, I told you a minute ago to remember that Jesus cried out loudly. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He made that loud and clear so everyone could understand. I think the people around him heard him call for God. And they're not mishearing him. What they're doing is they're making a pun. They're mocking him. "Oh, he's calling for Elijah. Maybe Elijah's going to come and help him." I think this is just part of the game that they've been engaged in from the beginning. It's mockery. Now, at this point, and Mark doesn't tell us this, John does. You don't have to go here. In fact, don't go here because we're going to come right back. In John chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus lifts his head up at this point, and he says two words, "I thirst. I thirst." In the extremis of crucifixion, your throat becomes really thick and your tongue sticks to your mouth so you can barely talk. It's hard to breathe even. So he's asking for a drink. And then in verse 36 of Mark, we see someone runs, fills a sponge with sour wine and puts it on a reed and gives it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." Now, this is wine mixed with vinegar. And you might think that this is not a tasty thing, and it may not have been a tasty thing, but it was used by soldiers and laborers for refreshment. So it would have given him some refreshment. Now, the person who gave him the sour wine may have been just going along with the joke. "Ha, yeah, let's give him some sour wine to see if Elijah will come. We can watch this a little bit longer and prolong our joke." But Jesus has a purpose behind the request, and I think you can see it there in verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry. He needed the drink to utter the loud cry. Now, loud screams mark the beginning of a crucifixion. People are in pain. But by the sixth hour, as we were saying about the tongue and the mouth and the dryness and dehydration, by the sixth hour, men are struggling for every breath. But Jesus asks for a drink to clear his throat and then cries out. And I think we'll see why if we do now go ahead and turn to John chapter 19 and look at verse 30 and we'll see what he cried out. Three words in English, one word in Greek. I'm not sure how many words in Aramaic. It is finished. The tetelestai in the Greek. It is finished. Now, I want you to notice something. Jesus does not say here, "I'm finished." Big difference. This is not some Shakespearean drama, "I die." No, it is finished. Now, what that means is the purpose for which I have come, the purpose for which I've been sent by my Father, that is finished. What is that purpose? Well, it was announced to Joseph at the very beginning. "You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Tetelestai. It is finished. The word tetelestai means fully paid. It's sometimes used to mean perfected, sometimes used as a completed. What Jesus means is that every requirement of the law has been fulfilled. All the sins of God's people from Adam to Jesus' return, every single one of your sins God has foreseen, and every one of my sins God has foreseen, all of the sins of all of God's people for all time punished. The debt paid. The full measure of love and obedience to God given. Finished. Do you believe him? How often I fail to please God. How often I fail you as your pastor. I'm pretty bad. How often I fail Ann as a husband, and my kids as a father, and my friends as a friend, and myself as just myself. And sometimes that just weighs around my neck. It just kind of strangles me down sometimes. But how comforting these words are. It is finished. I owe nothing more. You owe nothing more. There's nothing I can, nothing I must add to his work. Amen. It's finished. Do you believe him? Do you believe what he says? If so, do you live as if you believe what he says? If not, it can be true for you if you receive his work. Now go ahead and turn. Well, no, you don't have to turn here, but we know that as soon as he says this with another loud voice, Luke tells us in chapter 23, verse 46 of his gospel, with a loud voice, Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." No one killed Jesus. No one murdered Jesus. Jesus is without sin. That means he's not subject to death. Jesus subjects himself to death. He gives himself over to it. Now observe also, he does not say, "Hell, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus is not now on his way down to hell, as some would say. He gives himself over to his Father because he's already endured hell. That's what he's been doing. He gives himself into his Father's hands. And then he rests. The earth does not rest at this point. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51 tells us there's a sudden and violent shaking of the earth. It's an earthquake. Going back to Mark 15, verse 38, you see that something else very significant happens. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is the thick curtain that hangs in front of the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies behind that curtain is, or used to be, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. It is the place where God's Spirit resides with his people. Only one person, the high priest, could only go in there on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, and only with blood to cover his sins. It was that curtain that represented or illustrated the separation between God and man because of sin, the separation between heaven and earth because of sin. Now, Mark says, it's torn open. The word he uses is schizomai, which is a violent ripping apart. Not just a pleasant little tear, a violent ripping apart. And that's significant because Mark uses that word one more time in Mark chapter 1, verse 10. Jesus, if you remember his baptism, he emerges from the water. And immediately, Mark says, as he emerges from the water, the sky rips open, schizomai. Heaven and earth, or heaven is split open. And a voice from heaven says, "You're my son. You're my son, and I'm pleased with you." Here in Mark chapter 15, that division between heaven and earth is schizomai. But notice in Mark, who now speaks? Who speaks next? Verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." An uncircumcised centurion, a Roman, echoes the very words of God the Father. This is the Son of God. after the curtain has been ripped open. This Roman is used to men screaming curses and begging for their lives. He's the one who's been overseeing the entire procession from the place of the scourging to the crucifixion and the nailing of the hands. He's seen it all. He's seen the darkness fall at midday. He's heard Jesus shout after 6 hours on the cross. He's felt the earth quake. Now he is awestruck. And again, he echoes the declaration of the Father. And you might wonder, is this really a true conversion? I mean, he's a Roman after all. They have gods for everything. Is he really saying that Jesus is the Son of God in the sense that we understand it? There's no way to answer that for sure. I think so. For two reasons. One, Jesus prayed for him, didn't he, in the beginning? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Another reason I think that is because the picture that the Gospels paint when we put them together, a Jewish robber / patriot in his dying breaths commits his life to Jesus as the Son of God. And here at the end, a Roman centurion, his blood enemy, confesses faith in Jesus as God's Son. And so you have the Jewish patriot and the uncircumcised Roman centurion gathered together in Yahweh's outstretched arms, the cross. It's a beautiful picture. This is the church, isn't it? There's no more Jew, there's no more Gentile. All who believe in Jesus Christ are one through faith in Jesus Christ. I believe this man knew the Lord. Verse 40, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joses and Salome. We'll talk more about these ladies next week. In Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, where are the men? That's a question. Where are the men? Now, John, of course, might be there because Jesus has handed over his mother, Mary, to John to take care of her. So John might be there, but the rest of them are gone. They've scattered. The women remain. Now, that's often been so in the story of Scripture. When men don't stand up and do what men are called to do, God raises women up. Deborah. Jael, the wife of Heber, who nailed the spike through that guy's head. I love that story. Abigail. When men do not lead, when men fail to do as they've been called to do, God raises up women. And here, these are most blessed women. Of all the people in the Gospels, these three that Mark names see both, or all three, Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, and Jesus' resurrection. These three women see it all. Other witnesses see parts. These three women see the whole. All right, well, we'll talk more about them next week. It's not an auspicious start, is it? I mean, you got a dead man on the cross. You got a Jewish robber. You got an uncircumcised guy trained to kill. You got three women kind of hanging back far off. Not an auspicious start. But unseen, in 6 hours, death, hell, hatred, lust, pride, the chains of desire that bind and enslave you and me have been smashed to pieces. The head of the ancient serpent has been crushed. The curse has been undone, and the cosmos has been made new. Thanks be to God.